We are back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Good morning. My name's Matt. So glad you're all here. It's really fun this morning. We're going to study God's Word. Page 810, if you are using one of the Bibles we have so graciously and generously provided for you in the center aisle. Everyone wants to have a copy of the Scriptures this morning. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, verse by verse. And you know, I was thinking about it. We launched our church, meaning we started having our regular Sunday morning services just in September. And when we did that, we started the Philippians verse by verse series, and we titled it An Undefeated Joy. And it was kind of a big deal. It was kind of like, you know, for us, it was a really big deal. It was like a space shuttle taking off. And if you're from Florida, you know, like everyone kind of goes out with their lawn chairs and watches. And it's a big deal, and it makes a lot of noise. And I think, like, we finished Philippians, and then it was kind of like, hey, guys, keep it a secret, but we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. And it was kind of like a stealth bomber took off or something like that. And I just wanted to say, I wanted to kind of like reveal that we are doing a verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount. We want it to be a big deal too, because really this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And I know that we've been blessed so far, but we're going to really go deep this morning as we look at the passage here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. We looked first in the Sermon on the Mount at the Beatitudes. There were eight of them. We saw there a Christian's character. Second, we looked at the passage, very famous passage about us being called to be salt and light. And with that, we were looking at a Christian's influence. And now we are looking at a Christian's righteousness, a disciple of Jesus Christ's righteousness. We're going to look at the law this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. And a scholar, New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, says this is the most difficult passage in the whole Bible. And for some of us, that means something because we went to a conference and heard D.A. Carson recently. But anyways, it's a very challenging passage. And so maybe you could just make sure you do have a copy of the Bible this morning so you can follow along. Maybe just kind of, I don't know, stretch your hand out because you might be taking some notes, and maybe, I don't know, pop your neck, whatever. We're going to really get into God's Word this morning, and I'm so excited. So first, let's just talk about this subject of the law. And you know, I don't know about you guys, but most of us obey the law, okay? I'm talking here about, like, the federal law, the Constitution, the state law. But do we really appreciate the law, you know? I mean, in theory, we know that the law is important because it orders our society and it protects us. But that's in theory. Do we really appreciate the law in practice? Are we thankful for it? One step further, do we love the law? Do we get really fired up about it? Do we love the law? I mean, who loves the law? Do you like have your birthday party at a law library? I don't think so. Who loves the law? Do we love the law? Do we delight in the law? Do we delight in the law? I don't. I'll be honest. I don't. Do you? You delight in the law? I'm talking about the Constitution. I've seen the Constitution in Washington, D.C. It was boring. It was boring. I couldn't even read it. It's so old. Delight in the law. Sometimes the law and the rules actually annoy me. You know what annoys me more than anything is pool rules. And I know that's not like federal or state law or whatever, but I mean, have you seen pool rules? There's always like 10. Do you even read those? And like, you know, it always says no food or drink in the pool area, and there's like no one in there. And you're like, yeah, I can tell you why there's no one in here is because you won't let people bring their food and drink in here. And then hot tub rules, you know? Have you seen hot tub rules? There's always a few of those. And it's like, okay, if you're in here more than 30 minutes, you know, stop it. What's with all these rules? Rules annoy me sometimes. And I know that they annoy you guys too. You know, here's another thing. There's still a lot of laws on the books that are funny. I'll give you a few. In Alabama, it is illegal to impersonate a person of the clergy. Just so you guys know, that law. Still on the books. Still on the books. In Alabama, it is also illegal to wear fake mustaches that cause laughter in church. So keeping a close eye on you, Jamie. It's against the law to sing off key in North Carolina. It's still on the books. It's so funny. It's against the law in North Carolina to serve alcohol at a bingo hall. You don't want that thing to get too crazy. It's against the law to rollerblade on a state highway in North Carolina. Just FYI, 440 Beltline, don't do it. Okay. It's against the law to, in South Carolina, to play pinball if you're under 18. So, I mean, I don't know, like, what, that's really not helping pinball out, you know, because who wants to play pinball that's over 18? Okay. Seriously, though, these are some funny laws, but for the most part, they're boring and they're hard to pay attention to, which is why you didn't know about them, and it's why they're still on the books. The fact is, actually, the law is kind of boring, and that's what we kind of think about when we think about the law. It's tedious. It's only useful in a situation. I need to know that when I get to a certain situation. And so we appreciate it in theory, but we know, you know, it's there, but we don't delight in it. We're not crazy. We're not weird. We're not crazy about it. And so, now that's the regular law. So what about God's law? What about the Mosaic law? What about the law in the Scriptures? Are we not a little bit the same, and rightly so, maybe? We appreciate the law in theory. Oh, yeah, it's there. It's good to know it's there. I want to go use it if I need to address some real complicated situation ethically. But for the most part, we don't delight in the law. We don't delight in the law. Psalm 1, verse 2, a song, you probably sang a song before that has these words in it, but it says this in Psalm 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now let me just make something clear. David is not talking about Colossians. He's not talking about the Gospel of Matthew. He's talking about the law. He really is. He really is. So you sing that song, do you tell the truth when you sing it? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law. Blessed is that man. So why? Why would a man be blessed for delighting in the law? Is this true of us? Do we really delight in the law and meditate on it day and night? Most people, church people or not, do not delight in any kind of law, government, biblical law, any kind of law, for reasons that we all know so well. So, if we don't delight in the law of God, what do we do? What do we do? I have two suggestions. A bit of a long introduction this morning, but worth it. What do we do? Well, first we ignore it. And here's why we ignore it. We ignore it because it seems boring and it seems practically useless, and we are addicted to being productive and efficient. And so to us, it seems practically useless, and so we ignore it. That's number one. But it's about us. We want to be productive. Number two is also about us. We modify it. Feeling that it is too heavy for us, we modify it, or we get selective with it so that it will make us feel good instead of making us feel bad. Right? We do that. We modify it. We get selective with it, so it makes us feel good instead of bad. These are the things we do with the law. We ignore it. We modify it. We do a lot of things. We don't usually delight in it, though. And so this morning, that's the subject of this passage of Scripture that we're reading this morning. If anything, it's this. Jesus is talking about His relationship and the relationship of Christians to the law. You are going to see that. We'll read the passage in just a second. So we're studying Matthew 5, 17 through 20. The goal of my message this morning is to help you delight in the law. It's to help those of you who ignore it to see how useful it is, and to help those of you who want to feel so good from God's Word to do that without modifying the law, to do it through the gospel. And so, a little bit of an outline this morning for you as you think about this passage of Scripture. Before I read it to you, let me give you an outline, kind of a road map, if you will, for where we're going. Let me just do that right now. Now, you could look at the outline in two ways. I rarely do this, but this is such a difficult passage. I'm going to give you two options for your outline. Okay? The first option is this, and it's the one you have in your bulletin. So pull that out and look at it right now. The first option is we can look at this passage break it down into two steps. The first one is the relationship between Jesus and the law, and that's verses 17 through 18. And the second step is the relationship between Jesus' followers, us, disciples, and the law. So that's one way to outline the passage. Another way to outline the passage is to see that it is answering four questions. Let me give you those four questions real quick, and I will repeat these. You don't need to write them down. Question one, hey, Jesus, what's your attitude and your relationship generally toward the law? Answer, fulfillment. Question two, hey, Jesus, when you saw the law, when you say law, what is included in that? Answer, everything. Hey, Jesus, what should we do with the law? Answer, follow. Hey, Jesus, how passionate and successful must we be about the law in relation, like, say, to the Pharisees and the scribes? More than them. Answer, more than them. So those are the four questions and the four answers. That's an outline as well. But that's not the outline I gave you. We're going first to look at Jesus' relationship to the law, and second to look at ours as Christians, our relationship to the law. So without any further ado, let me read this passage. I want you to be looking down and reading along with me, and then we're going to pray and get to work in God's Word. Verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from Jesus this morning. Help us to learn how we, like so many who have gone before us in our faith, help us to learn to delight in your law, to delight in the whole counsel that you've given us, the law and the prophets, all of Scripture. And why, Lord? So that we might know you and that we might love you and glorify you. Help our minds to be undistracted during this time. Whatever burdens we brought in here this morning, Lord, I ask you to move each one of our focuses away from that and to focus us on your holy scriptures this morning. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We need you to turn the lights on in our minds. We confidently look to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the first century, when Jesus originally gave the Sermon on the Mount, there was absolutely no need at all to explain to his disciples what the law was. That was very immediate to them. They knew. However, we're not there. We're here. And so the first point this morning is to look a little bit quickly at an overview. What is the law? What are we even talking about here? And so you'll see here in your outline that there is point one, what is the law? We're going to look at a definition, a little quick history, the contents briefly, not all of it. And we're going to look at the purpose of it. So, definition. The word is Torah in Hebrew, namath in Greek. It means commandment, principle, instruction. Now, I got this definition from a book on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read this to you. The idea, the law, is the idea of the specific commandments God has given to his people to regulate the whole of their lives, moral, religious, social, and political. Specifically here, the commandments God gave to his people, Israel, through Moses. Instruction, principle, commandment, the law, definition. Now, history. Now, in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, the law is so prominent. It starts in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember Adam and Eve are given a commandment. They broke it. There was consequences. God cursed the ground. God cursed the serpent. The law. They broke the law. Consequence, curse. You go a little bit further and you go through Cain and Abel, you go through Noah, you get to the Tower of Babel, and then you get to this guy named Abraham. And God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. It's a key point. Isaac, his son. Jacob, his son. Jacob has 11 sons. One is Joseph. Joseph goes to Egypt. There's a famine. All of the sons and Jacob go to Egypt. The Israelites hang out in Egypt for a long time. Egypt begins to oppress them, puts them into slavery, and then what happens? And Moses is born. Moses is called by God to deliver the people from Egypt. It says in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. His covenant with who? We just said it. Abraham. He remembered his covenant. And so God, through Moses, delivered them. He saved them from Egypt. Little history here. Exodus 19. They're leaving Egypt. They're out of Egypt. They get to where? They get to this mountain. You heard of it? Mount Sinai. What happens? God renews his covenant with his people. He makes a covenant with Moses. Exodus 19. Exodus 20. What do we get? 10 commandments. Do you know them? I remember a seminary professor challenged our whole class. Said, don't be those pastors that if we knock on your door, you don't even know the 10 commandments. There's a lot of pastors that don't even know the 10 commandments. We kind of know them roughly, but so do you know them? we'll go over them. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And then Exodus and Deuteronomy is just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. All kinds of law, moral, religious, social, political, governing God's people. Now, Deuteronomy, Moses preaches the law. He's like, you're about to go into the promised land. Let me just pump this thing up one more time. And Deuteronomy is like a sermon, preaches the law. Joshua 1:8, right after Deuteronomy, Joshua takes over. What does God say to him? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. We see in the season of the judges, they judged according to the law. In the season of the kings, there was either kings who obeyed the law or kings who didn't. You think of David. Here's some things David said about the law. Amazing. You already heard Psalm 1. Psalm 119:11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Talking about the law. Psalm 119:97. Here's David. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now the prophets came along. The prophets enforced the law. Like lawyers, they enforced the law. They called the people of God, God's people, back to the law. But they weren't always doing, it wasn't a very effective mission for the prophets. And so the prophets also played another role. They looked forward to the new covenant, where it says in Jeremiah 31 that the law would someday be written on their hearts. And in Ezekiel 36 that the people of God will be given a new heart and the Holy Spirit in you causing you to walk in my statutes. So the new covenant is this vision of the people of God being able to live out the law. And so that's a little bit of a history of the law. But the thing that we need to understand is how central and how prominent and how amazing the law was to the people of God in the Old Testament. They were like no other nation. No other nation had an amazing document from their God like they did. It was amazing. They were proud of it. They delighted in it. They read it. Every king had to write his own copy out perfectly so that he would know it. The law was so amazing. It was such a big deal. And you're like, whoa, I'm so far from that. I know. But this is how it was. Now, looked at definition, looked at history. Now let's look at content. Some say there are 248 commands, 365 prohibitions, equaling a total of 613 articles. Moral, ceremonial, and civil. So there's governing the moral aspect of people's lives, the civil aspect, like this is a nation, and the ceremonial aspect, like the worship of Israel. Now, that's a kind of a helpful distinction, like this much. But really, I mean, are you going to say that the ceremonial aspect of Israel was not an issue of morality? I mean, if they did it wrong, was that immoral? Yeah, so it's hard. The distinctions are kind of helpful, but not really. And we impose those distinctions. Those are not in the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments. Let me just go over these real quick. Exodus 20. No other gods before me. No graven images. No taking the Lord's name in vain. Rest. Honor your parents. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, no coveting. Amazing. The Israelites were so proud of their law, they loved it. The Holiness Code, Leviticus 19:18, says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament, the law. The Great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Again, the great commandment, Jesus, just exegeting the Old Testament, the law, the content, 613 articles. So we looked at definition, history, content, now purpose. Now listen very carefully. The law was not the way of salvation. Let's all say not. Yeah, I'll say the law was and you say not. Ready? The law was the way of salvation. It never was. You're right. It never was. It never was. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was based on faith. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you say, you're kind of pulling like one little verse, kind of like picking it out of this huge, massive thing of law, and you're saying that's what the whole law is about, or that's how people were made righteous by faith. I don't know. Well, I didn't do it. Paul did in Galatians 3:6. He quotes that. And he says, is not salvation by faith? Was not Abraham made righteous because of his faith 400 years before the law of Moses ever came? Paul makes that argument. So the law was not the way to salvation, never was. So what is it? Listen carefully. The law was the regulations set forth for the covenant people of God. So you've sang songs maybe about God delivering us on eagle's wings. And the picture there is eagles that soared over the desert of Egypt. And they're saying, this is what our God's doing to us. He's delivering us from Egypt. We're like those eagles just soaring out of Egypt. And He saved us and He's delivered us from slavery and bondage in Egypt. So the saving was first. And then He says, now I've got my people. I've saved my people. Now I want to regulate my people. I want to govern my people with my law. See, the law was never to save. It was for the saved people. Very important distinction, the purpose of the law. So we looked at the definition. We looked at the history. We looked at the content. We looked at the purpose. This was necessary because we aren't on the mount. We aren't living in the first century. We need to do a bit of review about the law before we can understand fully this next point. Jesus and the law, point two. Coming straight from verse 17 and 18, Jesus and the law. What is Jesus' relationship to the law? One word, fulfill. Fulfill. Let's read verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The word abolish means destroy, means tear down. The word fulfill means make full, complete. It means to fill it full. Like you're raking, you're trying to fill this bag of leaves, and you're like, I think I can get one more scoop in before I have to tie it up. To make it full, to fulfill it. That's what Jesus is saying here. So the question, I told you there was two sort of possible outlines. The question here is this. Hey, Jesus, what is your attitude and like your relationship toward the law of Moses? And the answer is fulfillment. That's my attitude. Not to abolish, to fulfill. I'm all about it. I'm not dissing it. I'm down with it. I'm all about it. That's what Jesus says. So the question then, I think that's a very important question, is how does Jesus Christ fulfill the law? How? Do you know? How does He fulfill the law? Okay, so we need to talk about that for a second. Now, I have a handout here on that. I'm not passing it out. This isn't a classroom, but it's going to feel like a classroom just for a moment, because this is a very important scholarly type of question, and this is the third most educated city in the country, and so we can handle it. How does Jesus fulfill the law? Scholars debate this. There's many positions on this. Let me read some stuff to you. The word is fulfill, make full, complete. Listen carefully. You don't need to get all this down. I can even give it to you later. Jesus broadly fulfills the whole Old Testament in a rich diversity of ways because the entire Old Testament points to Him. With His disciples after His resurrection, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. Luke 24. To the Pharisees, He said this to them. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to Me. He broadly fulfills the whole Old Testament in a diversity of ways because the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. Now, the law and prophets contain a diversity of material. We just looked at the content, but there is doctrinal, theological teaching about the nature of God. There's ethical teaching about how we ought to live. There's predictive prophecy. The ethical teaching contains a subset of general moral commands, of civil regulations, of worship ceremonies. There's a lot of stuff. But here's the thing. Listen carefully. Jesus' relationship to everything I just mentioned is a relationship of what? Fulfillment. It is. Let me show you. Jesus fulfills all doctrinal and theological teaching because, as fully man and fully God, He is the exact representation of His being. And in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You can, for all your theology, you can look at Jesus. That's what He's saying. Fulfills it. Jesus fulfills all predictive prophecy because He came and bore our sins in His body on a tree. And by His wounds we've been healed. And ultimately we see in 1 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. He fulfills all this prophecy. That's the one we kind of understand. Jesus fulfills all the ethical teaching in the law, ceremonial, civil, and moral. While still rich and meaningful, the ceremonial is still rich and meaningful for study and for spiritual application, but Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills and renders really unnecessary the ceremonial aspects of the law. Let me read to you Hebrews 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The civil part of the law, while still instructive and meaningful for study and for spiritual application, Jesus' death, resurrection, and his establishment of the institution of the church fulfills and renders somewhat unnecessary the civil aspects of the law. Israel is no longer a nation in the sense that it was in the wilderness and in the promised land. Moral. Jesus fulfilled the moral law by his perfect obedience in his personal life and by his teaching, which revealed the deeper, fuller, and proper meaning of the law. Even more amazing is that Jesus fulfills the law through the obedience of his disciples. Think about this. Let me read this to you. We're almost done with this handout. Even more amazing, Jesus fulfills the law through the obedience of us in the new covenant by sending the Holy Spirit to write the law on our hearts. It says in Romans 8:4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he commands them to go and teach the deeper and fuller and proper truth of God. It's the Great Commission. Go and baptize and teach. Now the focus here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus fulfills the law in a rich diversity of ways. The focus here in this passage, I think, is that Jesus fulfilled the moral law by perfect obedience in his personal life, and by his teaching. And we're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his teaching. It gets so much deeper. So let me read this last statement to you. Jesus fulfills, this is a repeat, the Old Testament in a rich diversity of ways. The law and prophets contain a diversity of material. And Jesus' relationship to all of it is a relationship of fulfillment. So we must respect Jesus, and we must respect the law, which he came to fulfill. So I know that was a bit long. We're going to kind of step out of the academic seminary classroom and step back into the Broughton cafeteria. It's very important that we look at the ways in which Jesus fulfills the law. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? We just looked at that. Now here's some application. First of all, let me give you an application of your mind, okay? Of the way you think. Respect Jesus' Bible. Jesus had a Bible. And it was the law. Respect it. Respect it. We have no other choice. We look at this passage, we have no other choice. Respect it. Now let me give you an application of the heart. Respect and worship Jesus. Because he fulfilled the law. He's the one who fulfilled the law. All the commands of the law, he fulfilled them. We'll talk more about that. Application of the heart. Worship Jesus. All right, verse 17. Moving on to verse 18. Look down. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Question 2, Jesus, hey, when you say the law, what exactly are you intending? What do you mean when you say the law? What is your view on the law? Jesus says, my view is all of it, even the punctuation marks. Every jot, every tittle, every, what does the ESV translation say? Every iota, every dot. He's saying, even the commas, even the parentheses, I love it all. It's all inspired. He's like, I'm all about it. You're like, okay, just checking. Because there was a few that I didn't like. Yeah, just checking. He's like, yeah, I'm glad you checked. All of it. So what is our application here? Well, we'll look at that in a second. But Jesus says, truly I say to you, I love that. Like, I kind of love it and I kind of hate it. Like, whenever you're talking with people from up north, they're like, you guys know anyone from up north? Anyone from up north? All right. They're like, I'm going to tell you the truth. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's like, listen, just say it. You don't have to preface it with, I'm going to tell you the truth right now. Just say it. I know, I'm assuming you're telling the truth. Okay? It kind of bugs me. They start doing it like every paragraph, you know, like as the intro to every paragraph. And it's like, what are you doing? Well, what they're doing is they're not saying they're going to not lie right now. They're emphasizing something. And that's what Jesus is doing. He actually says this 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Many more times in the Gospels. He says, truly, I say to you, the word there is literally the same word as amen. Amen. That's the Greek word there. Amen. He's saying this is true. He's saying true. So, for truly I say to you. Then he says, until heaven and earth pass away. That really got me this week because I didn't know that was going to happen. Did you? What? Until heaven and earth pass away. What is he saying there? Is he literally saying until then? Or is he just saying, guys, this thing's permanent. This thing is for a long time. Well, in Revelation 21, it does talk about the present heaven and earth passing away and making way for the new creation. And that's a whole another sermon. But that wasn't really supposed to be that funny. I think that was just some nervous laughter. Like, is he going to go through this whole sermon this morning? It's all right, guys. So heaven and earth pass away, emphasizing the permanence of the law. The disciples are standing there on the Sermon on the Mount, and we're sitting here this morning, and they're like, I don't think the heaven and earth have passed away yet. This must still be valid. This must still be really important for my life. That's the point. The iota or dot, smallest part, the least part, punctuation. Now here's the application. And this is an application. We've looked at an application of the head. We've looked at an application of the heart. Now here's an application of the will. I'm going to really challenge you here. Your will. Submit to the law. Submit to God's word. Don't be selective. Don't just like the parts that you like. We do that so often. We don't want to submit to the law. Have you guys heard the word ergonomic before? Anybody heard the word ergonomic? I learned the word ergonomic. It's the only thing I remember from middle school. I'm not kidding. We had this really cool, the teacher of the shop. I don't even remember the name. They have a cool name for it in middle school. But it's the teacher of that area of the middle school. And he taught us the word ergonomic. And I was like, I know this really cool word that this really cool guy taught me. And like all the other teachers at the middle school had a crush on this guy. His name was Mr. Kinghorn. And I just remember he was so cool. He played soccer. I was like, I play a little soccer. Mr. Kinghorn plays soccer too. And he taught us the word ergonomic. And I've never forgotten what it means. It means, let me give you the definition. The word ergonomic means intended to provide optimum comfort to avoid stress or injury. Now, this whole thing came full circle for me. I've been kind of roaming in the wilderness with this knowledge that Mr. Kinghorn instilled in me until I saw this car commercial recently. And they were like, our car is the most ergonomic car you have ever sat in. And I was like, ergonomic! It was just the most amazing moment. And I was like, Mr. Kinghorn, you prepared me for this moment. I know exactly what they're trying to say. They're saying that this car is built around you. You don't have to conform to the car. The car is built around you. It's amazing. It's so ergonomic. And we sort of approach God's word that way sometimes. And we're like, you know, I think this jot and this tittle and this iota and this verse and this passage and this area where Paul talks about women's role and, you know, these other issues of the sanctity of human life, not, you know, more about the choice there. And, you know, these things over here, gosh, I don't know whether I really feel called to do that and share the gospel. I'm kind of more the relational guy, not the bold guy. I'm not going to emphasize those. Oh, be nice. No, I'm kind of more the confrontational guy, the bold guy. Be gentle and patient. Yeah, that's not my gifting. I'm not called to that. And we make the scriptures so ergonomic. And Jesus is like, no. Every iota, every dot, you change. Don't change my word. My word is good, it's truth, it's life, it's the good life, it's the joyful life. You change, you bring your life into conformity with my word. And stop trying to do it the other way around. So, application of the will, submit to the whole counsel of God's will in Scripture, not selectively. So the first point, Jesus and the law, the word, the key word is fulfillment. We respect and we submit. Now let's look at the second point this morning. Christians and the law. It's actually the third point because we did the what is the law point. But Christians and the law. Key word, follow. Let's read verse 19. You guys still with me? You good? All right, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The key question here, remember that other form of outline, the key question, question number three. Hey, Jesus, what should we do with the law? What should we do with the law? The answer is follow. The answer is obey. The word relax, you saw in the ESV, the NIV says break. The word is literally in the Greek, luce. And you can hear in that where we get the word loose from. To untie, to set free. It's the same word when Jesus tells his disciples to go get this donkey and untie him and bring him back so he can ride him in on Palm Sunday. Same word. Loosen. Untie. He says, so what should we do with the law? We should follow it. He says, we should not relax it. It's interesting. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he say this? Well, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to get into the way that the Pharisees relaxed the law. You guys are like, what? I thought they like jacked it up. No. They relaxed the law. And we're going to get into that over the next 6 weeks as Jesus challenges different issues on adultery, on murder, on anger, and all these things. We're going to get into that. But he says, hey, do not relax one of the least of these commandments. These commandments. There's some debate as to whether or not Jesus is talking about the commandments backwards, like the law, or whether he's talking about the commandments that he's about to make, like the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. Like is he saying these commandments, or is he saying these commandments? What does it matter? Because these commandments are consistent with these commandments. So, the bottom line, don't relax any of the commandments, right? So, that was like some major scholarship right there we just did. Okay, Kingdom of Heaven. We've looked at that. That's the theme in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the reign of God. Starting when Jesus came, and continuing until he returns. The reign of God. The reign of God. Matthew, being a good Jew, he doesn't say the kingdom of God, because that would be offensive. He's writing to mostly Jewish Christians. He says the kingdom of heaven. It's amazing to see things like that in God's word. So what is the main thrust of this verse? To follow, to do, to model, to teach. And you'll be great in the kingdom. You'll be great in the kingdom. And you say, well, it says there that we need to do it, but we also need to teach it. So does that mean that I need to, like, go up there on the stage with you, Matt, and be a teacher? No. See, it's not like the scriptures are so smart here. It's like, if you do it, you will be teaching it. See, we so forget that. Teaching is the greatest form of teaching, and the main way people learn is by seeing what's modeled for them. So you do it. You focus on doing it. And that's 90% of your teaching it. And maybe God would call you to teach it like in a classroom or something, but do it. That's the main thrust. It's interesting. It says you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. There's some debate as to whether, what does that mean? If you don't do it, it says you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean we could like not do it, but we still be like in the kingdom, but just least? It's like, I don't think that's the focus. The focus is on do it, and you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. I read an interesting statement. It said, God will do with you what you do with his word. You make it big, you'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. You make it small, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Very interesting. The emphasis, the main thrust, follow, do, model, teach, obey. And you say, the law? All 613? I don't even know the Ten Commandments. Well, here's the thing. How do we obey the law? How do we apply this? Let me give you some advice. First of all, let me say this. Some say, well, there's only parts of the law that we're supposed to obey. You know, because some of it is now obsolete. There's only parts of it. That's not true. Jesus is not saying that here. Can you read this verse and possibly say that that's what we're supposed to think? I mean, read the verse again if you need to. You can look down while I'm looking at you. It's okay. How can that possibly be true? It's not if all of it applies to us. It's how we apply it. And we need to apply the law in a way that corresponds to the new covenant which we are in. We need to apply the law in a way that corresponds to the new covenant which we are in. Let me give you three practical ideas for that. This is from John Calvin. He did have more than predestination. Here we go. Number one, use the law as a mirror. Use the law as a mirror. Romans 3:20 says, through the law we become conscious of sin. So what do you do when you go into the mirror? You look at your face to see what? If there's any problems, right? Yeah, use the law as a mirror. The law makes you conscious of sin. The law shows us God's righteousness and exposes our unrighteousness. It's like looking into a mirror and seeing the spots on your face. Number two, use the law as a bridle. And you think about a bridle or the choke collar that we have for our dog Jackson or a bridle that you have for a horse. The horse really isn't learning anything. Like, that's why the bridle is never unnecessary. Like, it's not like you use the bridle for 2 weeks and then you're like, we're going bridle free here. No, no, no. You just need the bridle. What does a bridle do? Without having an inward love for God, many men will still fear divine vengeance. By this, the law, like a bridle on a wild animal, restrains the wild extremes of evil and forces an external, at least, righteousness to protect the community of people. So the law can function in that way. It can be a bridle. It can restrain sin. Number three, a guide. A guide. John Calvin and Martin Luther had some disagreement on this. Martin Luther was kind of like, it's not a guide, it's like a really like crooked, like helpful little cane, because he just wanted to de-emphasize the law because of his emphasis on the grace, which we can all appreciate. But John Calvin's like, no, it's a guide. It's a guide. 2 Timothy 3:14, you say, what does Paul think? But as for you, continue in what you have learned, speaking to Timothy, and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, talking about the law, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The law can be a guide to help you grow in Christ-likeness. It can be a guide. A little quote from Calvin. He says, for the law is not now acting toward us as a righteous or as a rigorous enforcement officer who is not satisfied unless all the requirements are met. But in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. So it's no longer the mean corrections officer that's blowing the whistle. It's the friendly guide that's leading you. And how can that be? Because it's been fulfilled by Jesus. It's not heavy because of its being fulfilled. Application. We obey. We obey, and by obeying and by doing, we teach. We teach. We obey in a way that corresponds to the new covenant. A mirror, a bridle, a guide. Christians and the law. Keyword to follow. Now let's read verse 20. Let's read verse 20. Now, verse 20 is just like the all-time, like, shake you out of your seat at church verse, okay? Let's not, like, pretend like we understand this and just be like, oh, yeah, good verse. Like that teaching, Jesus. Really hardcore there. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you do with that? Wow. The fourth question is, how passionate and successful must we be with the law, especially in relation to the Pharisees and the scribes, who in that day were the most successful? And Jesus says his answer is more, deeper, better, faster. His answer. You're like, Jesus, he says, the use of hyperbole is amazing. You're such a good preacher. No. He's like, excel. Excel in it. Well, we do have to read it honestly. So he is saying, to enter the kingdom, which means conversion, which means to be saved, which means to know that you will go to heaven when you die, which means to be a genuine follower of Jesus, you must be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's just read it honestly, right? Let's let Jesus speak. Let's let Matthew speak. What is the call here? And I think the key question we have to ask is, how righteous were the Pharisees and scribes? How righteous were they? They were involved in external conformity. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs with dead bones inside. He called them cups that are clean on the outside and filthy inside. They relaxed all 613 commandments by not allowing them to go deeper than external conformity. They're the type of people. See, the Pharisees are the type of people who set the clock ahead like 10 minutes. You know, like, we don't want to break the law, so we're going to actually build a fence. Like, we don't want to run over the cliff, so we're going to build a fence like 100 yards from the cliff. We're going to set our watch 10 minutes ahead. I'll never be late. You guys play baseball? You guys play darts? A couple ways to illustrate this. Now, let me ask you a question. Who has more runs? Someone who stands at home plate and touches it someone who stands at home plate and touches it 613 times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Or someone who runs around all the bases 5 times. Who has more runs? You see, external conformity, inch-deep righteousness is like that. It's like touching home plate 613 times. There's no depth to it. It's not righteousness of the heart. It's just righteousness of the actions. It's hypocrisy. Jesus hated it. So now it's like, really? Oh, okay. Yeah, I can dominate the Pharisees and the scribes. Or in darts. You play darts? You know, who has more points? The person who stands right in front of the dartboard with their dart, you know, one of the electronic ones that it, like, makes cool noises when you hit it, and just kind of keeps punching their dart into the bullseye, like when the other person's in the bathroom, you know? Ding, 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 ding. Or the person who stands at the line and really throws the dart and really tries. Who's got more points? You see, this is what Jesus is getting at. This is what we're talking about here. This is a call to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. It's a call to go deeper, to go to the heart, to really apply God's law to your life. Do not relax it. Do not be selective with it. Period. I know when you read that, you guys want me to turn over to Paul's letters, and you want me to be like, well, no, come on. I know that none of us are righteous, and so what Matthew's really saying there is that we need the righteousness of Christ, and so that's really what the meaning is. No. Let's not, and I was talking with someone about this week, let's not baptize Matthew and Paul, okay? Let's let Matthew be Matthew. Matthew's sharing the gospel here. He's going to share the gospel. But let's let him speak. Let's let God's word speak. This is a call to moral righteousness. This is a call to being more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, period. This isn't about legal righteousness, imputed righteousness that we find out about in Paul's letters or that Paul explains in his letters. This is a call to be righteous. God's word calls us to be holy, to go deep, to not be hypocrites, to really walk with the Lord. What are we doing if we're not talking about that in church, if we're skipping over it, if we're baptizing every statement about that in something else? God's word calls us to that. It really does. And it matters. We're to be salt and light. We looked at it last week. However, we do need to look at the whole counsel of God's word. We do. And so we will be, if we go deep and we don't relax God's law, we will be more morally righteous indeed than the scribes and the Pharisees, who are really not that righteous at all anyways, and those of this day who emphasize only external conformity and have a good works, good people go to heaven theology. But what will happen if we really do this? What will happen? What will happen to us? I'll tell you what will happen. We'll be humbled. We'll be so frustrated. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. And you'll remember these. In Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt apart from Jesus Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, when you apply the law deep, that's when you get poor in spirit. And then he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." You know who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? People who are really going after it and are frustrated because they're not getting it, and they're hungering and they're thirsting for it. You'll be led to John 3:3, where Nicodemus is talking with Jesus, and Jesus is like, "I got to be honest with you. To really be in the kingdom of heaven, you got to be born again. You got to be spiritually born again. You've got to be transformed from the inside to really be in the kingdom of heaven." Then you'll be led to Luke, where the disciples say, "Then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If this is the standard, who can be saved?" And Jesus says what? "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Be born again. Be transformed. Then you'll be led to a passage we studied earlier this year, Philippians 3, verse 9. Where Paul says, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." Remember Christ, the fulfiller,
that which comes through faith in Christ, and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, this is the gospel. We are called to moral righteousness in this verse, chapter 5, verse 20 of Matthew, but it also forces us to reckon with the rest of what God's Word says about righteousness, which is that we are not righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange, His righteousness for my sin. It's the only way. It's the gospel. We don't have to relax the law to find comfort in it. We just have to know the gospel. Application. We excel. We really excel. We excel in deep, heart-level, moral righteousness in our lives. And we repent, and we believe in Jesus, and we get His righteousness, faith righteousness. So we looked first at Jesus and the law. Key word was fulfillment. And we saw that we need to respect and we need to submit. We looked second at Christians in the law. The key word was follow. And we see that we need to obey and we need to excel. And so in conclusion, let me bring us back to something I talked about right at the beginning. I started this message saying that if we don't delight in God's law, what do we do? What do we do instead? Two things we do. I mentioned these. Number one is we ignore it. We ignore it because it seems boring and practically useless, and we want to feel productive. The second thing we do is we modify it. We make it ergonomic. Feeling that it is too heavy for us, we modify it, or we get selective with it so that it will make us feel good instead of bad. We want to feel good. So here's what we need to know this morning from this passage. Let me read this. For those of us who ignore the law, we need to know that Jesus is all about it. And He fulfills it. And He wants us to obey it. And He and Paul and everyone else believes that God's law is helpful and useful if you use it in light of the cross and in light of the new covenant. And the second thing is for those of us who want to change the law and who want to feel so good, we need to know this. It's dangerous to change the law. And we need to know the good news that Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. We need the gospel. I'll close with this story. There's a story of an armed robber named Dennis Lee Curtis, who was arrested in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota. Curtis apparently had some internal struggles about his vocation as a criminal. In his wallet, the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following code. Check this out. This is unbelievable. I will not kill anyone unless I have to. That's number one. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Number three, I will rob only at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. I think three and four go together, by the way. I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. I don't know, maybe just like a personal appreciation for what they're doing. If I get chased by the cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. This thief had a sense of morality, but it was flawed, and it was his own. He made it up. When he stood before the court of South Dakota, he was not judged by the standard that he had set up for himself. He was judged by a higher law. In the same way, we will be judged by God's standards. To ignore and modify them and relax them, it might make you feel good for a moment, but it's eternally dangerous. To embrace the real law and delight in it will lead us to see our need for Jesus, to trust Him, and to really grow in Christ-likeness from the inside out. Psalm 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these amazing verses of Scripture this morning. We pray that you would apply them not just to the external parts of our lives, but to our hearts. We long for that. We want that. We want to be like Christ. So transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.